Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you, Father, for what we have before us and the opportunity to gather in this place. And we pray, our God, that as we just think about what you're saying and as we apply our minds, that your Holy Spirit would feed us, Lord, that we would sense the bread of heaven, the bread of life, and that, Father, our souls might enjoy, Lord God, what you're saying to us tonight. And Father, we thank you that these are the lively oracles of God. We thank you that this is the word of truth and that this, Lord God, is bread for our souls. Lord, we just look to you and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday was Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we read the following: after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. I want to think about those 40 days tonight. Jesus was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday, as we call it, on Resurrection Sunday. And then 40 days later, Jesus went back to heaven by the ascension. So there were 40 days in between his resurrection and his ascension. The question is, what was Christ doing for those 40 days? What activity was he involved in? What exactly was the nature? Why did he not return to heaven immediately after the resurrection? And this is the question I want us to address tonight. And I want to show you also how this is still important for us today. I want to show you three things that Christ was doing in those 40 days, in order that we might see here from Acts chapter 1 what the Lord has to say to us. The first thing is this: he appeared to the disciples many times in those 40 days. You see that in verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, the one thing the disciples were convinced of on the Good Friday, as we call it, on resurrection, on Crucifixion Friday, the one thing the disciples were convinced of was that Jesus Christ was dead. Even the Roman centurion, if you remember, Pilate, when the Jews wanted to break the legs of the other criminals, the criminals on either side of Christ, Pilate sent for the centurion and asked him, "Is he dead? Is the man in the middle dead? Is Jesus dead?" And the centurion, if you like, gave a death certificate and said, "Yes, he really is dead. You don't need to break his legs." The thing was, it was convincing. The Roman centurion confirmed it. Christ really and truly was dead. And all the disciples knew that Christ was dead. And as we said on Sunday, when the women went to the tomb, they went with spices prepared, expecting to find a dead body. The disciples were convinced that Jesus Christ was dead. And yet these appearances started on the resurrection day. And the best summary, I think, of the appearances, if you just flick across to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 3-8, Paul here gives a kind of a breathless summary, really, of what happened in that time during these appearances. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3-8. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now here it comes. "And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." So here is this summary of the appearances of Jesus Christ. And these are just some of the appearances that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 15. In addition, we could mention the appearances to the women, to the two folk walking on the Emmaus Road. Jesus drew along beside them. We could mention his appearance to the disciples on the seashore when he cooked fish, and he encouraged them, and he said to Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" We could mention the appearance to Thomas in the locked room when Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And depending on how you count the appearances, if you include the appearance to Stephen, as Stephen was dying and he saw the Lord at the right hand of glory, or if you add in as well the appearance to Paul on the Damascus Road, we're talking something like 12 to 14 different occasions that Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples, just depending on how you count those appearances. They didn't all happen in one day, but they happened in those 40 days. And as we think about what Christ was doing during those 40 days, interesting in verse 3 there it says, he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Convincing proofs that he was alive. If you're using the NIV or if you're using the King James Version, many infallible proofs that he was alive. What were some of the infallible truths? Verse 4 here talks about while he was eating with them in the NIV. It's in the margin in the King James Version, the phrase eating with them. But eating was a sure sign that Jesus Christ was not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. Ghosts are spirits. So Jesus was eating with the disciples, and he ate, as I said, on the seashore. He cooked fish for the disciples in Luke chapter 24. In John 20, just to go back, the previous chapter, two chapters from Acts chapter 1, he says to Thomas in verse 27, Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. Put your finger here, as he holds out his hands. He says, put your hand into my side. He must have pulled his cloak aside and said, put your hand into my side, where the Roman soldier rammed the spear. Stop doubting and believe. And again, that was a convincing proof that he really and truly was alive again, that he had been raised from the dead. The scars were proof, the eating was proof. And these appearances, even a crowd, somebody might say, well, these disciples were hallucinating. Well, there was once a crowd of 500 people saw him. One person might hallucinate, two people might hallucinate, but 500 don't all hallucinate together. So there was this occasion as well, and as I say, these are called infallible proofs, or convincing proofs, that Jesus really was raised from the dead. And one of the things you have to do whenever you think about these early apostles, you have to ask yourself, the skeptical person has to ask himself, how did these demoralized, fearful, cowering disciples, remember Peter had denied him and basically run away, how did these demoralized, fearful, cowering disciples get transformed, so transformed, into such powerful witnesses that they even stood before the Sanhedrin and said, we must obey God rather than men? And you've got to account for that. How were these people so transformed that they were prepared to stand up even to the authorities of the day and to speak words of courage and this, to testify to Jesus Christ? And even Peter himself preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, just the very next chapter, and 3,000 people were converted as a result of that first sermon. So we've got to ask ourselves, how do we account for that unless actually Jesus Christ did appear to these early disciples? And, you know, I want to say to you tonight, and I just want to encourage you tonight, this is we're being given here the secret, if you like, to what it means to really and truly be a Christian. There's the sense of you've encountered personally Jesus Christ. He has come to you and he has spoken to you and you have responded to Christ. And as he has worked in your life, you have that sense that I have met with Jesus Christ. And that's what a Christian is. Someone who says that I have met with Christ. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is with me, whatever men may say. And that is the Saviour that we serve. And Jesus in John chapter 20, because sometimes, you know, people say, well, you know, we kind of miss out, don't we? Because we can't see him with our eyes. These disciples could see him with their eyes. They could touch him with their hands. They could hear him with their ears. So they were kind of, they were a step ahead of us, weren't they? Well, actually, no, they weren't. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 29. When Thomas in verse 28 says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," Jesus tells him, John 20 verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And what Jesus was indicating there is that there is an even greater blessing to those who have not seen and yet have. We might say those apostles were really blessed to see Jesus in the flesh, and yes, they were. But when Jesus here promises blessing, and he says that, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," he is indicating that there is a special blessing promised to those who have not seen and yet have believed. And he means probably because they have the internal work of the Holy Spirit to convince them. That gift of the Holy Spirit in them is a priceless gift. I don't need to see with my eyes. I don't need to hear with my ears. I don't need to touch with my fingers. As we sing in the hymn, "You ask me how, I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Amen. That's the witness of the Spirit. When a person can say that and can testify in those terms and is prepared to stand up and be counted for the witness of Christ in their hearts, then that's a person who has met with Christ. And that's a person to whom Jesus has appeared and a person who has been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing he did. He appeared to the disciples. The second thing is he addressed the disciples about the kingdom of God. Back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God." He spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, these disciples, as becomes almost immediately apparent, weren't that interested in hearing about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 6. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" The disciples, it seems to me, were more interested in an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom with a border, with a monarch, with a glorious future, an all-conquering army, no doubt, an all-powerful government, etc., etc. And they say to Jesus, "Are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They want a political kingdom. And you know, sometimes I wonder, are we so very different from these earthly disciples? We're good at talking about the United Kingdom. We're good at talking about Stormont, Westminster, Europe. And I don't know about you, but it feels like we're living in days of political overload. There's just so much going on. And we're good at talking about the kingdoms of this world, but how good are we at talking about the kingdom of God? Because that was quite clearly Jesus' concern. As he teaches them there at the end of verse 3, it says that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Now you study the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and right from the very beginning of his ministry, the kingdom of God has been a dominant theme. Just go back to Matthew 4, just for two examples. Right at the very beginning of his ministry, verse 17. So So Matthew 4, verse 17, from that, this is the beginning of Christ's ministry, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And down in verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Or you read the parables. The parables often begin, the kingdom of heaven is like. And the kingdom of heaven is interchangeable with the kingdom of God. It's just two ways of speaking about the same thing. And in the famous conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And the kingdom theme comes up time after time after time again. Even if you'd like to go to the very last verse of Acts chapter 28 and verse 31. So at the very start, we've had the mention of the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1. Here's the last verse. We'll read from verse 30 and verse 31 of the last part of Acts. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So kingdom comes up time after time again. If you have a concordance, I encourage you, maybe in the back of your Bible you have a concordance, look up the word kingdom and trace it through the New Testament. It comes up from the Gospels, through Paul's letters, right the way through to the book of Revelation. So if you have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And the Old Testament affirms time after time again that the Lord is king. The Lord God, Jehovah. Psalm 10, for example, the Lord is king forever and ever. And Isaiah, when he goes into the temple, it says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, and the throne of the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The reign of God is taught throughout the Old Testament. When Jesus Christ came, the reign of God came to earth. The king came and stood amongst us. No longer was God's rule and reign a theory out there somewhere. But suddenly the reign of God came and stood in front of us, right up close and personal. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So what is meant by the kingdom of God is not a vague notion of God ruling all things. People sometimes will speak in those terms and they'll say, oh, well, God's in charge of all things. He's got a great plan. He's working all things out. That's fine. But at a personal level, the kingdom of God means that I have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is my King, my Lord, and my God. And that is the kingdom of God. And that starts at your conversion. But that's just the start. That's just the start. Because when you get converted, you enter into a life where you start to submit every area of your life to Jesus Christ. It's a bit like when you get converted, to use the analogy of a house, you open the door and he steps into the hall. Now, that's great. He's got into the hall. But when Jesus Christ comes in, he comes in as the owner. He comes in as the one who says, okay, let's look at how we're doing in this room. Let's look at how we're doing in that room. Let's look at how we're doing over here and over there. And I don't know about you, but as you're living your Christian life, you sense the Lord's lordship starts to apply to every single area of your life. Your marriage, your job, your citizenship in the state, your relationships with people around you, your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, your money, what you do with it, your spare time, all these areas suddenly come under Christ's rule. And the Christian life is about submitting yourself to the lordship of Christ in greater and in increasing ways. And I have no doubt that as Jesus here in Acts chapter 1 teaches them about the kingdom of God, he is explaining to these men that they are going to have to enter into this lifetime of journeying following Jesus Christ. This is a beginning. And you see at the top there, verse 1, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. If you're converted tonight, there was a day when Jesus began to work in your life. But that was only day one. And maybe you're listening to me and maybe there's some area of your life, maybe there's some area of my life where we're kind of holding out. And we don't want the Lord to come in and say that must go or the other must go. But if you're going to call Jesus Lord, every area must be submitted to Jesus Christ. But the other thing about the understanding of the kingdom of God is, and I want to get this across as well tonight, it's just not the rule of God over your life and you're denying sin to yourself and you're doing life God's way. There's also the sense of the kingdom of God now, but the kingdom of God not yet. The kingdom to come. Remember Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, that there is a kingdom coming in all its fullness when he shall return and personally reign on the earth, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I haven't time to go into that whole thing tonight of the kingdom that is to come, the wolf living with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the goat, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, nation not taking up sword against nation, not training for war anymore, a kingdom with no sin, no devil, no evil, no disease, no death, no darkness, nothing dark about the kingdom of God. All is youthful. All is whole, all is just. Jesus at the center of it all, the light of the world. And Jesus is teaching the disciples. And he's saying to them, the kingdom has come, yes, in your lives. But don't forget the kingdom is still to come in all its fullness. So he addresses them about the kingdom of God. He appears to the disciples. The last thing is, he arms them with talk of the Holy Spirit, verse 8. But he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Theresa May made her big announcement yesterday to go to the country to enhance her authority for the Brexit negotiations. It's a big announcement to go to the country. But it's a far greater announcement to go to the world. And that's what Jesus says here to these men. You will receive the power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you think of a pebble being dropped into a large pond, the ripples start in the middle, but eventually they move out across the pond until they lap the banks of the pond. And that's what Jesus here is saying to these disciples. He is saying to them, when you are armed with the Holy Spirit, sit tight in Jerusalem until this time when you are armed with the Holy Spirit, and then you will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I love this, because Jesus is saying to these disciples, being armed with the Spirit does not mean you sit in a holy huddle and you just enjoy yourselves. He is not saying to these disciples, when the Spirit comes, just you keep it to yourselves. He is saying to these disciples, when the Spirit comes, you have a job of work to do, to be my disciples to the ends of the earth and witnesses to the ends of the earth. And I'm going to arm you with the power of the Holy Spirit. I've been reading a bit lately about, Thomas, the man who doubted, is supposed to have founded the first Christian church in India in AD 52. And still today, that church in India is still there. It may not be exactly the way we would understand church, but there is still a Christian church in India, on the western coast of India. And church tradition says that Thomas planted that church. Peter supposedly went west to Rome, John to Greece, Paul to Rome, and then perhaps he said in Romans he wanted to go to Spain. Andrew went to Scotland. That's why there's the St. Andrews in Scotland. So the church tradition says. Matthew went to Egypt and Ethiopia. But the picture is of the disciples spreading out north, south, east and west, being witnesses to who he is, to what he did, and to what he will do for those who repent and believe and receive him into their lives. The Christian church, and let me just say this, is never meant to be localized, but it's meant to be globalized. The Christian church was the first ever global message. That's an amazing thought. The first ever global message. As the word spread across all the continents with the word of Jesus Christ. We're all used. This is something that struck me. I came across this just yesterday. We're all used to America. We all know all about America. And it's all in the news all the time. America and all of that. The first pilgrims went to America on the ship, the Mayflower, in 1620. That's just 400 years, just about 400 years ago. They went there fleeing religious persecution in Europe. And they aimed to build a city on a hill using the Bible imagery. And today, the US church is huge. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect. But the US church is huge, and it never ceases to amaze me, and I'm not saying all these politicians are Christians, it never ceases to amaze me when US politicians end their speeches and say, God bless America. You would never hear a British politician say that. Never. Because they'd be dead. They'd be dead in the water. They just couldn't say it. And I'm not saying Americans are perfect, and I've never been there, and I'm not holding a candle out for America. I'm just making the point. There's something happened there because the pilgrims and the many of our Irish Presbyterian forebears went over there. Francis McKemmie from Donegal went over there, founded the first Presbyterian church in America, because they went there to bear witness to Jesus Christ. In other words, mission is not an optional extra, nor the icing on the cake. World mission is the church. And often the greatest works of the Holy Spirit are taking place on the new frontiers, where the missionaries are pressing on and are seeking to advance Christ's kingdom. I love reading about missionaries. And I always love reading about missionaries whose goal in life is to take the gospel to people who have never heard anything about the Bible at all. And they're just burning with zeal to go there. That's the Spirit of Christ in them. But it applies to us at home as well, that we too should be witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit. That we should just not be keeping buildings up and maintaining weekly, monthly, yearly traditions. But we too should be witnesses to Jesus Christ. I think of a lady sharing her testimony with her son-in-law. A young man who had grown up in England and came over to Northern Ireland. He took up with a girl here And his future mother-in-law shared her testimony with him, and he got converted. Never heard the gospel from England. Because his mother-in-law testified to Jesus Christ and spoke about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is powerful. And Jesus says to these disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So we finish then just with this. Jesus, in these 40 days, we've been thinking about what he did in these 40 days. He appeared repeatedly to these disciples. He addressed them on the kingdom of God, and he armed them with the prospect of the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray for the Holy Spirit. I think Robin prayed for this maybe earlier on, that the Spirit would come down, that God would move in power in these days and send out his people to bear witness locally and across the world, to take the good news to the ends of the earth, that we would be witnesses to Christ and to who he is and what he has done for the salvation of souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these 40 days that the Saviour gave to these apostles. Lord, 5.5 weeks of Bible instruction, 5.5 weeks of appearances, and 5.5 weeks of a building sense of expectation of what the Holy Spirit would do when the Spirit came. And our Father, we thank you that the Church of Jesus Christ rippled out from Jerusalem across the Roman Empire and beyond. And still today, the Church of Jesus Christ is a growing and a spreading church. Father, we heard a few weeks ago that Islam is crumbling. But we praise you that the Church of Christ is on the march in so many places. And our God, we pray for the spread of the gospel. We pray, our Father, for the glory of Jesus, that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Father, may that be our goal and may that be our vision, Lord, to be part of that, even if it's only speaking to our next door neighbour over the garden fence, or whether, Lord, we're praying for missionaries in faraway countries. Help us, Father, to see that the vision of Christ is to take this good news out, that we are to not keep it within four walls, but we are to take it out and to spread it to the ends of the earth. Hear us, Lord, as we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.